Acts chapter 1. Bibles. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter. Says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man had purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language Aceldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written, Peter said, in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so having witnessed the ascension of Christ, the disciples returned to Jerusalem as Jesus commanded them. And it says there in verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, who appear by now to have become believers. We read in the gospel that his brothers didn't believe on him. They weren't followers of him, but now they are, praise God. So his brothers are now followers also. And these, and the full number of believers is 120, it tells us there in verse 15. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And no doubt, as I said the other week, that one of the things they prayed about was the promise of the Father, this baptism with the Holy Spirit that Jesus had told them about and taught them about. I'm certain that that would have been high on the agenda of the issues over which they prayed. Not that they doubted that it would come, but because some people might say, well, if the Father's promised it and Jesus had told them they're getting it, why did they need to pray about it? Because, as I said the other week, prayer, you see, puts us in the right frame of the right disposition, as it were, to receive. What prayer is very important in that. It's not just a question of asking for something. It's a question of prayer changes us. Prayer makes us receptive to receive what God has given. So I'm sure that that was part of the prayer. But I'm certain also that they prayed much concerning the things that they'd heard and the things that they'd seen concerning Christ himself. Things, for example, concerning his sufferings and his death and his burial and his resurrection. I'm certain that in these days, these 10 days between the ascension and the pouring forth of the Spirit, that they were praying much over all these things that they've been witnesses of. Praying that they might have spiritual understanding, that they might have knowledge from the Word of God, and that they might have wisdom concerning all these things. Because you see, knowledge and understanding and wisdom is what the believer needs. And these men, of course, they'd heard from Jesus before he died that he was going to suffer and be rejected and die, but they hadn't understood it. And even when it happened, it threw them massively. But it tells us at the end of Luke chapter 24, in verse 45, that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so now it seems to me what they are doing is they are praying continually, mark that word, they are praying continually so that they might have spiritual understanding from the scriptures concerning the things of Christ. And that, it seems to me, is vitally important. And as I was preparing this message, you know, a question came to my mind, a question for all of us. Is that how we approach the Word of God? Prayerfully. That we might have not just knowledge, but spiritual understanding and wisdom in the Scriptures. Is that what we do? And by praying, I don't mean just rhyming off a quick prayer just before we read our portion. I mean prayerfully meditating upon what we've read, that we might understand from the Scriptures. You see, because it's vital that we do that. It's vital for all sorts of reasons, certainly vital for them. If you look, for example, at the preaching and teaching of the apostles and the early believers, if you look, for example, at the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, you'll notice in your Bible that a massive part of what he preaches is quotations from the Scriptures. It's all in italics in your Bible, isn't it? He quotes from the Scriptures. And he has an understanding. He has a grasp of how those Old Testament Scriptures apply to Christ and apply to what's happening on the day of Pentecost. So somehow, he's not just rhyming off scriptures that he learned when he was a child or whatever. He brings these scriptures as an explanation of what has happened concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what has happened concerning the pouring forth of the Spirit. You find exactly the same thing with Stephen when he gives his speech before the Jewish leaders. It's in essence, it's a kind of overview of the Old Testament scriptures, but he applies it, you see, with great wisdom. And you find the same with Philip, the evangelist. Remember when he ran alongside the Ethiopian who just happened to be reading Isaiah 53? And then it says, and beginning with this scripture, he expounded from all the prophets the things concerning Christ. And you find the same with Paul. You find the same with all of them, that there is a kind of understanding of the scriptures and how they apply to Christ and how they apply, how all that applies to us. And the question you have to ask yourself is, how did they get that understanding? How did they come by it? How did they come by the knowledge of the scriptures for a start off, but more importantly than that, the spiritual understanding that they had and the wisdom with which they spoke? How did they get that? How come Peter suddenly on the day of Pentecost can expound the scriptures better than the scribes and Pharisees with better understanding? Because remember what the Lord said, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Do you know Christ is on every page? I don't care whether you're in Leviticus or 1 Samuel or where you are, Joel, Christ is on every page. And it's as if these men now, you know, they're starting to discern, they're starting to see Christ in all those scriptures. Well, how did they come by that? You know, it would be easy to suggest, well, it's just because they'd read the Bible a lot. But clearly, up even after the resurrection, they didn't really get a lot of it. Even after 3 years with Jesus, the penny hadn't really dropped with a lot of issues. But now, all of a sudden, they're coming out with spiritual understanding and great wisdom. How come? You know, it would be easy to suggest, and I dare say, as somebody who's preached now for many years, I might well have suggested this, that it all happened as a result of what happened on the day of Pentecost. That suddenly they were zapped with the Holy Spirit, and boom, all of a sudden the lights all went on. And they could sort of understand everything instantaneously. Now, don't get me wrong, what happened on the day of Pentecost was vital in all of this. But you see, I would suggest to you that that isn't the complete answer. It is vitally important, and I don't want to underestimate that at all, nor will I when we come to chapter 2. But I want you to understand also that in chapter 1, they are applying the scriptures with understanding and wisdom. And so my question again is, how did they arrive at this spiritual understanding and wisdom? And I want to suggest to you that this morning that it is not just reading the word, but it is prayer. It is continuing in prayer over the scriptures, praying through the scriptures. And they are 10 days at this. This is not just uttering a little prayer and then they expect something, but they continued steadfastly in prayer. And if you remember that portion that I read earlier from Colossians and chapter 1, this is exactly what Paul prays for all believers. Verses 9 and 10, for this reason, he's heard that they're true believers, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now this is what he asks, this is what he prays for them. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Yeah, that. He prays that they might be filled with knowledge of his will. Well, where does that come from? It comes from here. Forget this inner voice thing. That is risky, to say the least. Knowledge of his will comes from here. He prays that they might have spiritual understanding and that they might have wisdom. That's what he's praying continuously for these believers. It's like James says, isn't it, in chapter 1, there in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. If we lack wisdom, let us ask of God. How do you ask of God? You pray. And so what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that it's prayer and it's the reading or the ministry of the word that is vital, absolutely vital, to bring us to a knowledge of the scriptures, a knowledge of God's will, into spiritual understanding and for wisdom. And so that's what these disciples, that's what these 120 followers of Jesus are doing in these days between the ascension and the pouring forth of the Spirit. And as they pray, things start to become clear to them. The penny starts to drop and everything starts to fall into place. Jews, you know, they couldn't quite understand how Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, fit into the whole scheme of things regarding the Messiah's ministry. They just could not relate to that. Or Daniel 9, which talks about him being cut off. Killed. They didn't get that. They thought Messiah would come and he'd set up this kingdom. He would go straight to the throne. And they just didn't get it. But now, these men are starting to get it. And it's the word and it's continuing in prayer that brings them to that from the human point of view. And that is why, you see, traditionally, certainly since the Reformation, but you could go right back to the very beginning, to the Apostolic Age, that's why real Christians have always had as their main meetings, as part of their main gatherings, the ministry of the word and prayer together. It has been suggested from time to time that we have a Bible study and we have a prayer meeting separately. Well, that's all right. But I want to suggest to you that there is something good and there is something right about prayer and the ministry of the word being together. whether that is on our own, in our own times with the Lord, or whether it's in our corporate gatherings, there should be both. Our meetings should be meetings where the Word of God is opened up and expounded, and then what is expounded is taken up and prayed through by those who hear it, both in the meeting and when we take that word away and we think about it and meditate on it and pray over it afterwards. I'm talking especially of the Bible study, the midweek meeting as we tend to hold it here. That this is vital. Ministry of the Word and prayer. Praying through the things that we've considered from God's Word. Not just, you know, asking, you know, are there any prayer requests, which I invariably do as well, but praying through the Word. And I wonder, do we do that? Or is it the case that some of us have lost our desire for these things? We've lost our desire for the ministry of the Word, and particularly for prayer. But ask yourself, brothers and sisters, is there now something more important than this for us in our lives? Is there something more important than receiving the Word and praying that through? Or have we become, any of us, too clever for this? We've, as it were, already reached such a stage of maturity that we can dispense with the Word and with praying it through continuously. At this point, let me just share with you something I found in Ukraine. And I'm not saying necessarily this represents how it is with all Christians and all churches in Ukraine. I'm not suggesting that for one minute. I am just going to tell you something that I found with the people that I was with. Far as the Word of God was concerned, they couldn't get enough. Could not get enough. First meeting I preach at, you preach 1.5 hours. And you can laugh, I weren't the only preacher. Invariably, in their meeting, you might have 2 or 3 preachers. You main preacher, you preach 1.5 hours. Well, in fact, the guy who said that to me said, how long are you going to talk for? Well, the other bloke who asked me to speak said 50 minutes. I said, well, he said 50 minutes to an hour. And he looked at him, he said, does that want to work? He said, 1.5 hours. So that was 1.5 hours. The day after, I arrived in this other region, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, tonight you're bringing the Bible study, 2 hours. 2 hours Bible study. Morning after, 30 minutes, and there was another speaker on as well. That evening, 1 hour. Sunday, 50 minutes in the morning. 30 minutes in the evening. 30 minutes the day after. Prayer meeting every morning. At least one speaker. It's like they couldn't get enough for the Word of God. Ah, bless me, it was hard work, man, but it blessed me that these people were hungry for the Word of God, hungry to be taught the Word of God. But what's happened to some of us? Have we placed our need for rest and relaxation over our need for prayer and the Word? In which case, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, we don't actually believe that scripture in Isaiah that said, those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. That's where you renew your strength. See? Do we believe it? Or is it the case that, you know, our need for social interaction or something like that has taken precedence over the need for the Word and for prayer, and to come to, you know, an increasing knowledge of God's will and of spiritual understanding and wisdom? You know, this isn't intended please, this isn't intended to be rebuke for anybody. It's meant as an exhortation. Because, you see, the truth is that whether in meetings all together or on our own, that's how we grow. That's how we grow spiritually. And there isn't another way. We live at a time, I think, when we want everything instant. We want instant this and instant that. And incidentally, that's why, and I'm not knocking it, but that's why you find in a lot of our kinds of churches, every week you'll have people coming forward for prayer for something. I'm not talking about being praying for the sick or anything. I'm talking about praying for some spiritual blessing or some deepened spiritual life or whatever. As if by instantly, just by somebody praying for you, instantly, that's going to come. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But they continued in prayer with the word of God, as it were, open before them. And as they did, the penny dropped. And they started to increase in their understanding and understanding how it applied. And as far as I can see, there is no other way. If we really want to come to spiritual maturity, gonna have to face it, folks. We cannot put something else in place of it. We cannot. Reading books, watching the telly, depending on what you watch, fine. But it won't bring you to spiritual maturity. I've got tons of books, and some of them are quite good. But that alone will not bring us to spiritual maturity. In fact, somebody in the scriptures somewhere, it says much reading brings you to a kind of weariness. And I know what that's like as well. Especially some of the books I've got. They'll bring you to tiredness. But those who wait on the Lord renew the strength. It is a fact. I'd even say that hours spent reading the Bible. Now, please hear me here. That is good. But that alone, on its own, it could well be that at the best, it gives you a bigger understanding of what's in the Bible. It's prayer and the Word. They continued in prayer. And so as they do this, it seems to me that they start to get the answers. The things that they weren't sure about, they start to understand from the Old Testament scriptures. And so they grow in now in spiritual understanding. Now, it seems to me as I read this passage that saying that, there was one question that may well have perplexed a lot of these 120, if not all of them, seriously concerned them. And that was the question of Judas Iscariot, you see. That must have really stumped some of them in that sense. What were they to make of him and what he did? What do you make of that? What do you make of it? You see, Judas wasn't just some kind of casual acquaintance who sort of tagged along from time to time and left everybody wondering, is he with us or is he not? He wasn't a casual acquaintance. No, Judas was one of their number. He was, if you remember, hand-picked by the Lord, wasn't he? Called to be not just a follower, but called to be an apostle. He was actually one of the 12. And you know, judging from the qualifications that Peter says in this passage would be necessary for the person who turns out to be his replacement, what qualifications were needed, not a degree in theology or having spent 5 years at a theological seminary, it was that the person had to have been amongst them right from the start, right from the time when John the Baptist was preaching and Jesus arrived on the scene and went in and out amongst them. Whoever replaced Judas would have to be a person that had been with them from the beginning and witnessed everything that Jesus said and did right from the beginning, right from the time of John the Baptist, you see. So I'm just assuming from that that Judas himself must have been with them from the beginning. He wasn't a recent addition to an 11 who Jesus chose, was he, called? No, he's right there in the first list of the apostles' names that are given. When Jesus had spent all night praying about it, he was one of the 12. He hadn't been a casual follower of Jesus or a kind of secret disciple. He was one of the 12. And with the obvious exception of Jesus himself, there's no suggestion in the Gospels that anybody, any of the rest of them, suspected him of being anything other than what he appeared to be. A follower of Jesus just like the rest of them. A true disciple. There's no hint in the Gospels that any of the others suspected anything otherwise. He was one of them. He was numbered with them. And yet he'd gone out and he'd conspired with the enemies of Christ. He'd, in the end, taken his stand with the enemies of Christ. He'd not only made his stand with them, but he even took money from them to betray him. And Judas then led them, I think significantly, through the darkness to the place where they arrested Jesus. And you know, doesn't that say something about the cowardice of man? You know, Jesus himself said to them, "Why didn't you arrest me? I was with you in the marketplace every day. I was there in the temple." Because they were too cowardly for that. They came by night. Not that they could have taken him. He willingly went with them. But they came by night because of cowardice. And they arrested him, and he betrayed him with a kiss. Betrayed him with a kiss. And his deeds, you see, are such that even sinners, even the vilest sinner, actually despises what Judas did. And to be called a Judas, and the world uses that expression to this present day, to be called a Judas is to be accused of the vilest kind of treachery known to man. And that's because of what this man did. And then, you see, having done what he did, it tells us in Matthew 27 verse 3 that he became remorseful. He was filled with remorse and he tried to give the money back because his heart was full of remorse. But remorse, friends, is not the same as repentance. And the sooner we understand that, the better, if we don't already understand it. Remorse is not the same as repentance, not at all. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll just read verse 10. Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now you see, if you think about Peter, having denied Jesus, went away and wept. And Peter's tears came out of godly sorrow, to use Paul's expression. And that godly sorrow produced repentance in Peter that led to deliverance, it led to restoration, it led to reconciliation. In other words, salvation, in general, saying he wasn't already saved, I'm saying experientially. It led to salvation from that place of separateness where Peter had found himself because of his denying the Lord. And his tears came out of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces something good. But Judas's remorse was nothing more than the sorrow of the world, and it produced death. Produce death. Because it tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. And it seems that as he did, somehow his guts ripped open and his intestines all came out. Now, there's a couple of possibilities here. He either hung himself in such a position as to impale himself on something, a sword or something. In other words, he did it on purpose. Or, as he hung himself, that happened accidentally. As he hung himself from from a tree, maybe, he was impaled by some sharp branch. But whatever happened, whether he did it on purpose or whether it came accidentally, what happened is, what his guts split open and his stomach ripped open and all his guts spilled out everywhere. And the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, it tells us in Matthew chapter 27, they took the money that he'd thrown back at them and they bought this field and they called it Akeldama, which means field of blood, and presumably they buried Judas there and they used it afterwards to bury strangers. And incidentally, there is no contradiction between Matthew 27, which says they bought the field, and Acts chapter 1 that says Judas bought the field. There's no contradiction, as some people would suggest, because it was his money that was used. So in a sense, he bought it, although they did the buying, if you understand. They bought it with his money. They wouldn't take that money back because it was blood money, you see. So that's what happened. Now the question, you see, which faced these first believers is, what does all this mean? What does all this mean? That someone who had walked with them, someone who'd been called by the Lord and had even shared in the ministry of the 12, had ended up going out from them, betraying the Lord, taking his stand with the enemies of Christ, and ended his life in the way that Judas's life ended. How could this be? And what does that mean? After all, Jesus himself called Judas to be an apostle. So, I'm trying to put myself in their position and think of the questions that are running through their minds. Jesus had called this man to be an apostle. Had he made a mistake? Had he made a mistake? Had he not foreseen this? You know, Jesus, who seemed to know what was in man, had he somehow missed it with Judas? Or alternatively, does it mean Judas had lost his salvation? I mean, in his life, he'd been a follower of the Lord, as far as they were concerned, a true follower of the Lord. Saved then, as we might use that term as evangelicals. But now, in view of what he's done, had he lost his salvation? I'm trying to imagine the questions that come through the minds. Incidentally, some people believe that. Some people believe that. That Judas was saved, and that because of what Judas did, he lost his salvation. Some people would suggest that. Others, who think Judas was genuinely saved, and who hold to the doctrine of once saved, always saved, believe that Judas is in heaven. We've come across somebody, haven't we, who believed that Judas must be in heaven. After all, he was a disciple of Jesus. And, you know, once saved, always saved. So, no matter what he did, must be in heaven. Well, I guess these are the sorts of questions that kind of troubled some of these early believers. Furthermore, there was the question of his ministry. He was one of the 12. Jesus had appointed 12 apostles. And there was a reason for that. Now, people have all kinds of problems, you know, with Matthias. And I'm not going to talk about Matthias today. Matthias is never mentioned again. You know, the one they chose to replace him, or was chosen by lot. He's never mentioned again. But later on, of course, Paul is. So, some Christians have suggested, well, Matthias was a mistake. He was the appointment of man, and Paul was really the replacement. He was number 12, really. I think they missed the point. The point is that Jesus chose 12. And 12, you see, is the number of governmental authority. Jesus chose 12 for a reason. That's why you've got 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. It's the number of governmental authority. And so the apostles realised that Jesus chose 12, but now we've got 11. And for there to be governmental authority in the church that Jesus is establishing, there has to be a 12th. And it was Judas, but Judas has now gone. So they've got all these questions. What do we do about number 12? You know, as well as all these various other questions. Very difficult questions, all of these. But you will note where two comes from, if you look carefully at the passage. It wasn't simply a case of Peter or any of the others saying, well, I tell you what I think we should do. Or coming out with classic, you know, 20th and 21st century Christian jargon, I feel the Lord is saying, you know, which tends to be the kind of way that a lot of people go these days. You don't hear Peter saying, I feel what we should do, brothers. You know, or I think what we should do, brothers. What does he actually say? Well, let's look, first of all, at verses 15 to 17. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another. And then if you go down to verse 25, to take part in this ministry, from transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And you see, what all that tells me is that the answer to these questions that perplex these people came from the Word of God. They came to see it in the scriptures. The answer was in the Word of God, not just from the feelings. They gained knowledge and spiritual understanding regarding the question of Judas. And not only did they gain knowledge and spiritual understanding, but also they gained wisdom in terms of what to do. How do I know? Because at the end of verse 20, in the scriptures, it said, let another take his office. And here comes the wisdom that comes from God, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning with from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That's wisdom. That's knowing what to do based on what you've gleaned from the scriptures, you see. And that's where the answer comes from. So, what is the answer then to these difficult questions? Did Jesus make a mistake with Judas? No. John 17 verse 12, he was the son of perdition. And I want to say that Judas was always the son of perdition. And that was known to Jesus from the very beginning. Go to John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He knew it from the start. He knew that one was the son of perdition, and he knew which one it was. So why then did Jesus call the son of perdition to such an office? The answer is, and you're going to have to think this through prayerfully and struggle with it maybe, but the answer is that the scriptures might be fulfilled. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Matthew 27. Matthew 27 verse 9 and 10. Says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And Acts chapter 1, verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." Why did Jesus call him? The scriptures had to be fulfilled. You see, he was always the son of perdition. Was he saved and lost his salvation? No. He was always the son of perdition. Jesus said, "Many are called, few are chosen." Few are chosen. So, did Judas go to heaven? And I'm not joking when I say some people think that. I wouldn't joke anyway about such a thing. But some think that. If only they'd read the scriptures. Acts 1:25. "To take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Or, if you like, turn to Matthew again, chapter 26, verse 24. Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." I put it to you, Jesus wouldn't have said that if Judas went to heaven. It would have been good that that man had never been born. Well, in closing, is all this just kind of merely academic as far as we are concerned? Because, of course, we're talking about Judas and that's all a long time ago. Actually, no, it isn't. Because, you see, we also find those who walked with us for a time, but no longer do so, but went back. Well, we might well ask the same questions, mightn't we? What does that mean? What does that mean? And the answer, you see, comes from the same place that they found their answers regarding Judas. It comes from the Word of God. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And if you'll just turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" And then if you'll just lastly turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I will read verses 21 to 23. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Now you see, the thing is, that if, the, is if and you will. Alright? Here, Paul is talking to true believers, those who are truly born again of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you will be saved in the end if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away. If, and I know you will. You will, because a real work of grace has taken place in your heart. It's like I said before, you have partaken of eternal life, and you really can't lose that. That's of God, you see. But there are those of whom Judas stands as the supreme example, who have heard the gospel also, and who appear, as it were, to have followed it for a time and walked with it for a time. But as Peter said, was it Peter? Peter, that to appear to do that and then to turn back is like the dog returning to its vomit. But you've just said, Ian, the believer can't lose his salvation. No, he can't, if he's a true believer. But as Judas is the supreme example of, it's possible to be a faker. I would put it to you, it's possible to be a faker and not even realise you're a faker yourself. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who do my Father's will who is in heaven, many on that day will say, Lord, we did this, we did that, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and he will say, away from me, I never knew you. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? Possible to deceive yourself. Scary. And it ought to be. So in closing, what do we do? What should we do about this to ensure in our own minds that we really are what we think we are, and that is genuine followers of Jesus? I want to just close by reading some verses again from 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That they are the things that if we are genuinely saved, we must do with all diligence, Peter says, in order to make our calling and election sure and certain. Not in God's mind, he knows, but in our mind. So what are you saying, Ian? Are you saying that it's by grace you're saved and then it's over to us to do good works to prove it? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that those things that Peter mentions there, they are the things that God gives. They are the things that God supplies to us so that we can walk in such a way as to be pleasing and fruitful to God, and so we can show both ourselves and others that we are the elect of God. They are the things we take hold of, not things that we do to earn our salvation. That cannot be earned. But it's the things that we do to keep ourselves, as it were, if you want to put it that way, in the love of God, as far as we're concerned. God don't love us any more or any less. You understand what I'm saying? But as far as we're concerned, And I put it to you that those are the things the real believer will do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the real believer will do those things. He wants to do those things, because with all of his heart he wants to know that he's Christ's. You see, he's not going to let anything come between him and God, is he? Surely not. I'm not preaching salvation by works. I'm just reminding us of the things that believers do, brothers and sisters. So let's take to heart the word of exhortation and follow through, because the devil is very cunning and he'll soon put things in our way that will be a distraction. But if we follow Peter's advice there, he says we'll never stumble. Never stumble if we do that. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that Lord God, we might be partakers of the divine nature, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that, Lord God, these things, knowledge and faith and virtue and perseverance, prayer, your word, these are the things that you've given. You've given them freely to your children, so that, Lord God, we can walk in the ways that you've prepared for us, so that we need never stumble, so that we might be sure and certain in our own minds as to what and who we are. That, Lord God, we don't have to live our life wondering whether we're self-deceived, but we can know with certainty, as the Apostle Paul said, Lord God, as he came to the end of his life, I've fought the fight, I've run the race, and I know there's a crown of righteousness waiting for me. Lord God, it seems to me from your word that's the experience you would have for all your children, that we might know with certainty, and that we might run that race with perseverance and with joy, knowing what you have stored up for us. Lord God, bring us, Lord God, and keep us in right thinking regarding this that you've brought us into, that, Lord God, we're not distracted by the things of this world, the things the devil would bring along to lure us away from the right path. Let us keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, that we might live to please you and for your glory. Amen.